This evening I invite you to turn to page 868 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. We'll be finishing up Article 34, the Sacrament of Baptism, as we look tonight as those who receive baptism, the recipients of baptism. So page 868, Article 34, I'll be reading, the second half of this article, so the right-hand side of the page, that column. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once, without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. This evening, we'll be looking at three different passages. We'll be looking at Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll turn over to Acts chapter 2, and then to Colossians chapter 2. And the idea behind this is showing the continuity of Scripture, the one strand of the covenant and redemptive history from beginning all the way through, and how the sign of the covenant changes, but God's promise remains the same. Before we turn our attention to God's Word this evening, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We also pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, for your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Now we turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And now we look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, tonight we are looking at baptizing babies, infant baptism. Now, the sad reality of baptism is that baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. But it's become a symbol of division within the church. Those in favor of infant baptism or those opposed to infant baptism. Now when it comes all down to it, all Christians agree that adults who come to know the Lord, who come to the faith, should profess that faith and be baptized. And so we all agree that adults who come to Christ should profess their faith and be baptized. But the difference comes in the emphasis of baptism, or what we are emphasizing when it comes to baptism. Is it first of all about God's promise to us, his people, or is baptism primarily about our choice and our response of faith? Our Baptist and Methodist brothers and sisters and other believers explain baptism as a symbol of the believer's profession to be a follower of Christ. Burkhoff says baptism then is a mere act of profession on the part of man. And they will point to passages like Acts and others where someone professes their faith and then they are baptized. They also point out in the New Testament there are no passages that say baptize babies. And what's our response? How do we respond to that? I've heard some say, well, their dedication is like our baptism. Or their baptism is like our profession of faith. Well, that's not true. It's not just calling the same thing something different. There's a difference in belief which results in a difference in practice. And underlying it is the understanding of covenant. In our Belgic confession, we read together that we believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant. As little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. Baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That's why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. And so we're looking at baptism from that promise perspective, from that covenantal perspective. And this evening we'll be looking at how there is one people of God, all the way through Scripture, one people of God. There's also one promise, two signs, the sign changes, but there's one promise. And third and finally, our children are included. And so first of all, one people of God. If you have your Bibles open, Genesis 15, so two chapters before the chapter we read this evening, is God's covenant with Abram. God's covenant with Abraham. And this is when God made that covenant, and Abraham is literally cutting a covenant, cutting those animals in half, and God is the one who walks through, taking the stipulations of the covenant onto himself, while Abraham is sound asleep. And then we get to our passage this evening, Genesis 17, the establishment of this covenant. 17 verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." An everlasting covenant. When God makes promises, they are eternal, unchangeable, everlasting. When God says that he is going to do something, that I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you, he doesn't change his mind. When he says that he is the God of Abraham and Abraham's children, that doesn't change. And as we think about this everlasting covenant, does this covenant have an end? When is the end of an everlasting covenant? Does God say that this is just a covenant with Abraham? No, it's for Abraham and his children. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. An everlasting covenant doesn't end. Galatians 3, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." So what is the promise here? What is the covenant that's being made? "I will be your God and the God of your offspring, your descendants after you." Did it depend on Abraham making a choice or keeping this covenant? No. God is saying, "I will establish, I will be, I will, I will, I will." And this covenant, these promises that God is making with Abraham are received by faith. Now, does this covenant ever come to an end? We said no. Does it come to an end at the end of the Old Testament? Well, no. It's an everlasting covenant. Now, this might sound really redundant, but we are emphasizing the oneness and the continuity throughout redemptive history, because this is especially important when you're talking with dispensationalists who like to chop things up and describe God's interacting with his people at different places and different stages. He's the God in the Old Testament and operates with his people this way at that point in time, and then he operates differently with them in the New Testament and differently in the church age. And what we're pointing out here this evening is that there is one people of God. One way to salvation. One promise through faith in Jesus Christ. When we think about God's people in the Old Testament, when you think about their faith, how did they deal with their sin? They they had the sacrificial system, but we all know that the blood of goats and bulls doesn't forgive sins. And so all of God's people in the Old Testament were looking forward. They had a faith that anticipated and looked forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Just like our faith looks back to the complete work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So there, keep in mind that Abraham already had a righteousness by faith. He already believed. And then he received the sign of circumcision. So then he is the father of all who believe, Romans 4 tells us, but who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Basically, Abraham is the father of all those who believe. There were a lot who were circumcised, but only those who believe are true children of Abraham. And like I mentioned, Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. By faith, Abraham is the father of those who believe and aren't circumcised. He's also the father of those who believe and are circumcised. So Abraham was justified, had faith, before he was circumcised. And this is the same pattern that we see with adults who come to faith in Jesus Christ, professing their faith in Jesus Christ, and then receiving baptism. Do we practice believers' baptism? Is that something that we believe in, believers' baptism? Do we practice adult baptism would be another way to ask this question. And the answer is yes. Someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, professes their faith, they are baptized. We have two forms in our Forms and Prayers book for adult baptism. And so all Christians agree that adults who come to know the Lord should be baptized only after they have made that profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that in the example of Abraham. He is given the mark of the covenant after he has already expressed this faith. You call it a believer's circumcision. Romans 4, verse 12, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't stop with Abraham, because the covenant promise and the sign is also given to his children. Ishmael, at this point, is 13 years old. He receives the sign of the covenant. He's circumcised, and we're not told if he believes or not, even though later in his life he shows that he's not a member of the covenant. It's also given to any infants 8 days old were also circumcised, and obviously they hadn't expressed their faith yet. Now, what's the point of all this? Abraham obeyed the command to circumcise his sons, even though they hadn't expressed any faith like he had. And he's doing so in the anticipation of faith, anticipating that faith, in dependence on God's promise, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So we talk about believers' baptism, we talk about infant baptism. Well, here in Genesis, you have on the same day a believer's circumcision and an infant circumcision. The promise of God is there. The mark of that promise is given with the anticipation that by faith, the blessings of this covenant will be there. And so they are given the sign which points to God's promise. And for us today, the promise of God is there. The mark of that promise is given with the anticipation of faith, laying hold to those promises. The one people of God and the two signs of that one promise. The sign changes, but the promise remains the same. And that's our second point this evening, a change in the sign. Colossians 2, Paul writes to the church here, and he's writing to these New Testament believers, and he's explaining to them how circumcision is. He's describing circumcision in the spiritual sense of the word, that it's a spiritual circumcision that took place when they were buried with Christ in baptism. And so you have circumcision, sign of the covenant between God and his people, the cutting away. And you have baptism, the circumcision of Christ, and it points to the washing away. Circumcision, baptism. Two different signs, two different outward actions, two different ceremonies pointing to the same reality in Jesus Christ. The ceremony is different. You're talking about the cutting away of flesh versus the washing with water, but the promises and the covenant that they point to are the same. R.C. Sproul explained it like this: baptism is not identical to circumcision, but it corresponds to it in essence and has replaced it as a sign of the covenant. And that's what Paul is describing in Colossians 2. He's arguing that believers are not expected to follow the old covenant ceremony or mode of being identified with God as his people, but rather their faith in Christ is what makes them children of Abraham. They've already received a circumcision of the heart, their baptism. They've already received that mark of the covenant, the sign of the righteousness that is theirs by faith. Ultimately, a circumcision of the heart, like the cutting away of the old man of sin, the love of God in a new heart. And so you have a difference in the form, but essentially the same meaning. Colossians goes on, verse 12, Paul's describing how we are buried with him in baptism, having been buried with him, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. When you look at Romans 6, you have the same thing being described, how we are buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So you're baptized into his death. When God's people walked through the Red Sea, the same waters that God brought his people safely through, the same judgment waters that God brought his people safely through, delivered them through, saved them through, were the waters of judgment that drowned the Egyptians. Same thing with Noah. The same waters that God delivered and brought his people safely through were the same waters of judgment that drowned the rest of the world. And baptism is tied into that. And when Paul is talking in Colossians and in Romans about being baptized into Christ's death, he's talking judgment language here. But the hope that we have of being delivered through that judgment is Christ himself, baptized into his death. But the promise is that if you are united with him in his death, you are also united with him in his resurrection as well. And that's why when we're talking about the sign and the seal of baptism, pointing to the promises of baptism, those promises of the covenant are received, are claimed, are held onto by faith. Faith is what gets you on the ark. Without faith, you're not on the ark. And those same waters are now waters of judgment. The same mark that you have received, the mark of baptism, is either God's blessing in Christ or his curse of judgment, depending on faith. There were plenty of individuals in the Old Testament who received the sign, the mark of the covenant, without that saving faith, proving that they were not elect. We've mentioned Ishmael, could also mention Esau. Circumcision doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Christ saves through faith. Verse 12, raised with him through your faith in the power of God. And there we have the reason why children should be marked as belonging to the covenant. But unless they exercise that saving faith, they will not grab hold of those covenantal blessings. Now, what does this mean for us as we think about the covenant and what it means for us and for our kids? We do not doubt or question the election or the salvation of our children unless they prove that they are not elect by rejecting the faith. There's no reason to doubt their salvation. Children of believers are holy. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 16. When you look at Dort, first head of doctrine, article 17, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. So there's the assurance of salvation. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you that believers have with their children. But when it comes to a Baptist perspective, where baptism is a proof of faith, then all of a sudden, should they be doubting or questioning the salvation of their children until they prove it by professing their faith? We're going to raise little Johnny here as a pagan until one day he shocks us and turns out to be a Christian. But in reality, that's not the case. Because when you talk to your Baptist friends, they do something called infant dedication. Where in the Bible does it talk about infant dedication? It doesn't. But they realize and recognize that there is a distinction between the children of believers and those of unbelievers, even though they don't necessarily want to admit that fully. The mark or the sign of the covenant has changed. But the promise, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you, remains the same. The covenant continues. But the sign changes, and the reason that it's changing, or the reason that it changes, is to reflect what God has done in keeping that promise. You have the circumcision, the cutting off, the bloody sign pointing forward to Jesus Christ being cut off. And now after Christ, we have the water representing his blood, looking back to all that Christ has accomplished. A mark of God's promise to bring his people, his children, through judgment, through death, to resurrection, through your faith in the power of God, as verse 12 says. And so as we think about that, the one people of God, a change of sign. Third and finally, we're looking at who receives this mark of the covenant. And the answer is God's people. And our children are included. That's our third and our final point this evening. Our children are included. Our Baptist brothers and sisters are going to ask us, show me the verse in the New Testament that says baptize children. And when it comes down to it, there isn't a proof text that says baptize babies. Even Mark 10, as beautiful as that passage is, Jesus saying, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And he took the children in his arms, and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Even that isn't a proof text for infant baptism, even though Jesus is obviously receiving infants, holding them in his arms and blessing them, he's not baptizing them. But we're not looking for an explicit proof text that says baptize babies. You're also not going to find the word Trinity in your Bibles, but that doesn't mean the doctrine isn't there. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promise made to our children. So we're not looking for a passage that says baptize babies, because the children of God's people have always received the mark of the covenant. If anything, we need to find a passage that says, don't baptize your children anymore. Don't give your children the mark of the covenant anymore. Stop giving them the sign of the covenant. Because throughout Scripture, from beginning all the way through, the children of God's people have been given the covenantal sign of belonging. There's nothing in the New Testament that explicitly states that the children of believers are no longer members of the covenant of God. There's no example in the New Testament of a child of a believer coming for baptism at a later time in life in order to prove their faith. Instead, the example that we have is of entire households coming and all being baptized. The jailer and his entire house was baptized. But he's the only one described as believing in God. Acts 16 verse 30, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You also have the household of Cornelius and Lydia and Stephanas. And as we saw in Acts 2, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so we see that this promise of salvation, this promise of belonging, being part of God's covenant, is not only for adult converts, but also for their children. They too are given the sign of that promise in an anticipation of their faith. And when we have these households being baptized, what we should remember, what it should remind us of, is of Abraham in Genesis 17. Being circumcised and his entire household being circumcised. Some of which already had faith like Abraham, and others, it's an anticipation of that faith. All given the sign of God's promise. And so from a Reformed perspective, the emphasis of baptism is not on the individual's decision or declaration of faith. Instead, the emphasis is on God's promise, His promise which is received by faith. By baptism, Article 34, we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to Him, bearing His mark and sign. There's always been one people of God, one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. And this one people of God receives the mark of the covenant. And so do we limit baptism? Do we limit it just to those who express their faith or profess their faith? Or are the children of believers also included? And what we see from these passages is that the believers and their children are included in this covenant. Because baptism is about God's promises to us as His people. And His promise is not only for the adult believers, but also for their children. And that's why in Belgic 34, we detest the error of the Anabaptists who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. Now, as we conclude here, the Anabaptists here aren't the same as Baptists as we experience them today. Anabaptists in our confession were a group of radical or extreme reformers. I mean, they went to the extreme of saying that Christ was not human and that those baptized in infants had to be re-baptized. And so while we don't deal with Anabaptists today, we do deal with the similar questions to baptism or about baptism. It doesn't mean anything if they can't choose it for themselves, we might hear. Or we hear from others, my son or daughter worships at a church but can't be members unless they are rebaptized. Or so-and-so took a trip to Israel and had the opportunity to be baptized in the Jordan River. What an opportunity. All of a sudden, the emphasis of the sacrament is about me. My declaration of faith, my recommitment to the Lord, my spiritual experience, or my membership requirement, instead of the emphasis being on God's promises, which are received by faith. Baptism is not an initiation or part of becoming a member of a local church here or there, but rather, as we stated, we are received into God's church, the church universal, one baptism for the complete remission of sins as we professed in the Nicene Creed. Or Belgic 34, for this reason we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it. For we can't be born twice. And so when it comes to baptism, the emphasis is on God's promises, which are received and made effective by faith. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. There has always been one people of God. There's always been one promise, one covenant, and the sign of this covenant has changed to reflect God keeping that promise of salvation. A promise which our children are part of through baptism and received fully through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking you for your promises to be our God and the God of your descendants after you. Lord, we thank you for keeping your promises, for sending your one and only Son, through whom we have salvation. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us who have received this mark of the covenant will respond in faith to Jesus Christ, receiving the blessings of this covenant, receiving the blessings of belonging to you, our Father, in life and in death. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.